Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're starting today in verse 12 of Romans chapter 11, and we're going to make it through the end of the chapter. Next week we'll start chapter 12. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 11. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? As we talked about last week, the Jewish rejection of Christ and the Jews' subsequent hardening meant riches for the Gentiles. God used the wickedness of the faithless Jews to fulfill His own purposes in bringing blessings to the entire world through Jesus Christ. Blessings for both Jew and Gentile alike. Blessings for the entire world. What does the word fullness here in verse 12 mean? The word fullness. Whatever it means, it can't mean that every Jew who ever lived will be saved. Because there are numerous examples of faithless Jews who were lost. In fact, Paul is writing these chapters to explain why God is faithful to His promises, even though the majority of the Jews have failed to obtain those promises. So the fullness cannot mean that every Jew will be saved. The term fullness is not a numerical term. Some of the modern translations have the full number. There's no number here. It's not a numerical term. Some of the premillennialists teach that in the future the same number of Jews will be saved as the number who were hardened. Not the same Jews, just the same number. Without going into why that's ridiculous, let me just point out it's not a numerical term. The context will help us understand what the word fullness means here in verse 12. Notice that the fullness is contrasted here with the fall and the failure. Paul is saying that the Jews' defeat, their loss, brought such blessings through Jesus Christ. Just think about what their conversion would mean, what their victory would mean. Just think about the tremendous blessings that could bring about. The blessing of the Jews would mean that all would be blessed, Jew and Gentile alike. God had used the wickedness of the Jews, their fall, to bring tremendous blessings through the entire world through Jesus Christ. So a theme that Paul is starting here, and that he's going to continue on through chapter 11, is just think about the blessings God would bring if the Jews then converted and turned to Jesus Christ. That would be the fullness in contrast with the fall and the failure. Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." The church in Rome was made up of both Gentiles and Jews. So far, Paul has been talking primarily to the Jews, but he now addresses some very specific remarks to the Gentiles who were in the Roman church. As we're about to see, some of those Gentiles were arrogantly suggesting that God had rejected the Jews in favor of them, and that they, the Gentiles, were now God's chosen people. That is, they were falling into some of the same self-justifying traps that Paul had dealt with earlier with respect to the Jews. They were trusting in something other than Jesus. They were saying, well, we're the Gentiles, we're now the chosen people, God has rejected the Jews in favor of us, it's kind of switched over to us. Paul is about to address that idea. Here he notes he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says he magnifies that position because he knows that by teaching the Gentiles, he's going to cause some of the Jews to turn and be saved. So although he's an apostle just to the Gentiles, that has an effect on the Jews as well. So he's magnifying that position, he says. Note here at the end of that verse 14 that he says his hope is that some of the Jews will turn and be saved. Later on, people are going to try to have Paul argue that they're all going to be saved. I'm sure he would have hoped that they would have all been saved, but I think he knows that the real hope is that just some of them will turn and be saved. He does not seem to share the optimism that others ascribe to him, that all of the Jews one day will turn and be converted. Verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The first thing to note here is that the word "will" is not in the Greek. Some people look at the word "will" and act as if Paul is predicting that something will definitely occur. All Paul is doing here is contrasting what their rejection means with what their acceptance of Jesus Christ would mean if it occurred. What it would mean if it occurred. He's not predicting it will occur. In fact, he just said in the previous verse, his hope is that some would be saved. But he's not predicting that that will definitely occur. He's just contrasting the rejection with what it would mean if they did turn to Jesus Christ. He's continuing with his same theme. If the world was blessed through the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews, then think how much more the world will be blessed if then those faithless Jews then turn to Christ, as so many of them did in Acts chapter 2, for example. Remember that Paul, starting in verse 13 now, is now talking to the Gentiles. He wants them to know that God has not rejected the Jews just because they were Jews. He has rejected them because they were faithless. And the same thing could happen to the Gentiles. The Jews were not rejected because they were Jews. They were rejected because they were faithless. And the same thing could happen to the Gentiles. God has not said, well, no more Jews. I'm now going to deal with the Gentiles. He's not said that at all. The only thing standing between faithless Jews and the promised blessing is their faithlessness. If they turn to God in faith and obedience, then they also can be saved. And we'll see that in a moment with the tree and being grafted in and out of the tree. Again, the primary theme of not just these chapters, but the whole book of Romans, is that the Jew and the Gentile are in the same boat. They're both lost in their sin apart from Jesus Christ, and they're both saved from that sin through Jesus Christ. Premillennial commentators do everything they can do to get the Jews and the Gentiles in separate boats. But a theme of this entire book is that they're in the same boat, and Paul is continuing to hammer home that theme. What does Paul mean when he says here that their acceptance will mean life from the dead? Well, premillennialists have a view on that. They say that the resurrection will occur after the Jews turn to Jesus on a national scale. But does that fit at all with what Paul is arguing here? Paul is speaking here to Gentiles in the Roman church of the first century who thought that God had permanently rejected the Jews in favor of themselves. Paul is saying that when a formerly faithless Jew turns to Christ, it's as if that person had been raised from the dead to life. That's the change that occurs in that person's life. It's true for any Christian, of course, but it's particularly true for the Jewish convert. And think of Paul's own example. Think of the radical change that was experienced in the life of Paul. Is there any way to describe that other than a resurrection from death to life? Such a Jew now loves what he formerly hated. He now hates what he formerly loved. He's now accepted by the very God against which he had formerly been hardened. How else describe that transformation than as Paul describes it here, a resurrection from death to life? Verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Paul here is using an illustration from Numbers chapter 15. When God brought the Israelites into the promised land to eat the bread of the land, they were instructed to offer unto him an offering of that bread. The first fruit of the bread guaranteed that God would continue to provide bread, and its offering released the rest of the bread for ordinary consumption. The dedication of the part implied the dedication of the whole, and that's the point that Paul is making here from Numbers chapter 15. The first fruits of the dough and the root most likely represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole lump, then, and the branches would denote their descendants. To say that the Jews were holy, it means they were set apart to serve God. Paul never once in this book denies that the Jews had a special position. Indeed, he listed their many advantages earlier in the book, and we went over that list. He's listed it twice earlier in this book. But his point is that those advantages do not guarantee blessings. The only path to the blessings, the promised blessings, is through Jesus Christ. And although the Jews had advantages, those advantages were actually, in a sense, being turned against them, because with great advantage came even greater responsibility. The Gentiles were saying that the Jews no longer had these advantages. And Paul is denying that. And he's already listed their advantages. He's denying that, and by this illustration, he's reinforcing his point that the Jews have not been cut off simply because they were Jews. Indeed, if that were true, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be cut off because they were Jews. And Paul would be cut off because he was a Jew. It was faithfulness that was the key, not just whether or not they were Jew. And all the many advantages that Paul had listed, they still enjoyed those advantages. They just weren't saving advantages. The only path to salvation, as Paul has repeatedly said, is through Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Paul now begins to develop this figure of the tree that he started with in verse 16. As in verse 16, the root of this tree, I think those are the patriarchs to whom the promises were first given. Those are the promises Paul's been talking about. They were first given to the patriarchs, the root of this tree. The branches of the tree then would denote the descendants of those patriarchs who were offered those promises on the condition of their faithfulness. Those branches that were broken off then denote the faithless Jews who were cut off from the people. They are the sons of the kingdom who in Matthew 8:12 Jesus said would be thrown into outer darkness. They had rejected the Son of God and they had been cut off. This tree that had started with the patriarchs and gone out, they had been cut off because of their rejection of the Messiah. The branches that were grafted in, they denote the Gentiles who had obtained the promised blessings, although not Jews. They had obtained the promised blessings through their faithfulness. They are the ones who Paul said in Ephesians 2:13 had been brought near by the blood in the blood of Christ, brought near. They were now enjoying these promised blessings that had been initially offered to the patriarchs and to the Jews. They had been grafted in. Paul's point here is the same point he's been making in the preceding verses. He wants to convince the Gentiles that they should not be filled with pride over their newfound status. They were not to despise the Jews. As Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. And that's one of the advantages that Paul had listed, that when God chose to become a man, he became a Jew. Salvation came through the Jews. And that's what Jesus said in John 4. That's one of the advantages that Paul listed. And Paul is reminding the Gentiles of that. They've been grafted in. They're not natural branches to this tree that began with the patriarchs. They've been grafted in. If a natural branch, Paul tells them, if a natural branch could be removed for lack of faith, just think how easily a grafted on branch could be removed if that person became faithless as well. So Paul is telling the Gentiles, do not be arrogant and do not boast, because you too can be taken off this tree. The olive tree then denotes those who had appropriated these blessings through faith. The Jews who had rejected Jesus had been cut off from the tree. Those Gentiles who had accepted the promises through Jesus Christ had been grafted into the tree. One question, was there room for both on one tree? And Paul will deal with that when we get to verses 23 and 24. Before we get there, let's go to verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Apparently there was quite a rift in the Roman church between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in fact, when we get to Romans 14 and 15, I think we're going to see that supported even further. The Gentiles were passing judgment on the Jews who still kept some of the old law regarding of food and special days. And some of the Gentiles apparently thought the Jews had been cast off for the sole reason of letting the Gentiles in, as if there was some set number of people who could be saved. Now, who do we know that teaches that? But this is not what happened, as Paul has already said. The Jews were cut off because they were faithless. If they turned to Christ, they too could enjoy the blessings, along with the faithful Gentiles. Remember, God wants everyone to be saved. Heaven does not have a membership limit. The Jews were rejected because of their arrogant pride and their faithlessness. And the Gentiles can be rejected for the exact same reason. The same boat. If God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly will not hesitate to cut off these grafted-in branches. Can one lose one's salvation? Of course. What else could it possibly mean to be grafted in and then cut off? Although the Jews are called natural branches here, that does not mean that God was under some obligation to bless them if they were faithless. According to Paul, the natural branches could be cut off. But aren't all the Jews the sons of the covenant? Yes. But that doesn't mean that they must be blessed in their faithlessness. In Acts 3:25, Peter told his listeners that they are sons of the covenant. And yet in verse 15, he reminded them that they had killed the author of life and needed to repent. Yes, the Jews had a special place in God's plan. But that special place did not unconditionally guarantee their salvation. They had advantages, but those advantages were not saving advantages apart from Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Nowhere in the Bible is there a clearer statement that one can fall from God's grace. The Gentiles to whom Paul is now speaking have been grafted into the tree and are enjoying the promised blessings of salvation from sin. However, they will be cut off, Paul says, if they fail to continue in God's goodness. How could that happen? Will they enter God's goodness when they obeyed the gospel through faith? And thus they will fall from that kindness, that goodness, if they become faithless. That is, they will experience not goodness, but severity. Severity. As Paul says, we should all note the goodness, or the kindness, as some translations have it, and the severity of God. One commentator has said that today many see God as a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Only half the story. In the words of one, they offer a feel-good faith and a hot tub religion, offering froth and folly without pain or gain. We all need to note not just the goodness of God, but the severity of God. Hell is a real place, and those who choose to reject Christ and disobey God will one day find themselves there. But some respond, particularly in our modern society, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? And of course the real question is, how could a loving God fail to send people to hell if they rejected Him and were faithless? Would God be holy if He did not stand against evil? Would God be righteous if He did not condemn unrighteousness? If there were a path to Him apart from His Son, what would that tell us about God if He had sent Jesus to die on a cross when it wasn't necessary? If there's a path to God through the Hindus or through the Jews or through the Muslims that goes around Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ died for no reason. And what would that tell us about whether or not we worship a loving God? Those who end up in hell will have no cause to blame God for that. Harold Brown has said that hell is the enduring monument to the freedom of the human will. The enduring monument to the freedom of the human will. C.S. Lewis says there are two types of people in the world. Those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God will one day say, "Your will be done." As Paul suggests, we should always keep in mind the goodness and the severity of God. And as we talked about before, no one is going to listen to the good news unless they believe the bad news. Jesus was often severe in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 23, that chapter has been described as the rolling thunder of God's wrath. You want to know how God feels about hypocrisy and faithlessness? Look at how Jesus felt about it in Matthew 23, remembering that in God there is no un-Christ-likeness. I mean, God, if you want to see how God the Father feels about it, look and see how God the Son felt about it. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is telling the Gentiles here that no one has been cut off permanently in the sense that they have no hope. The faithless Jews were cut off because of their lack of faith. If they return to God in faith, though, then God will accept them. He will put them back on the tree. And again, Paul is emphasizing the issue is one of faith, not of race. Those in verse 23 that had been cut off and could be grafted back in were the very ones that Paul earlier had said had been hardened by God. Remember that? Here's a question. What had to happen before they could be grafted back in? Did God have to remove this hardening? No. Look right there in verse 23. Paul says that they had to leave their state of unbelief. It was something they had to do, not God. God had already done everything required on his part. God didn't have to remove some hardening. It was something up to them. They had to turn to God. And Paul says that this grafting will occur if, not when, but if the Jews return to God. If they do, which he hopes that they will do. But he's not predicting, not prophesying that they will do. Paul is not here predicting, or anywhere, a national scale conversion of the Jews in the end times. Remember verse 14. His hope is that some will be saved. That some will be saved. Let's keep these verses in mind as we head toward verse 26, where we are going to read that all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Not there yet. Paul here is again rebuking the arrogant Gentiles who thought that God had rejected the Jews in favor of themselves. And Paul reminds them that if they, who did not have all these Jewish privileges, could be grafted into the promises, then the faithless Jew could certainly be grafted back in as well if they turned to Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Gentiles that this olive tree belongs to the Jews. They were the ones to whom the promises were first directed. They forfeited those promises when they rejected God and became faithless, but they can be grafted back in. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is a difficult passage, but we can determine its meaning from the context. First, what is the purpose of the passage? Paul tells us that in the first half of this verse. He wants to make sure that the Gentiles do not become conceited over the fact that they have attained the promises and the Jews have not, which fits perfectly with the theme that Paul's been addressing here. Paul first reminds us that part of Israel has been hardened, or some translations will say blinded. What part? Well, that's the part that's not the true Israel. That's the part that rejected Christ. That's the group of hardened Jews that Paul's been talking about for three chapters. The remnant received the blessings, and the rest were hardened or blinded. Those who were hardened were those who did not turn to God in faithfulness. Paul tells us here, though, that although a hardening or blindness has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, of course, two questions here. What does until mean here, and what does fullness mean here? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Some teach that the Jews have been kept from believing in Christ until some predetermined number of Gentiles have been saved. God's keeping count up there, keeping count. And when this predetermined number is reached, then that's going to be all the Gentiles that God wants to save. And then he's going to remove this hardening, and then all the faithless Jews will rush to Christ. Does that make any sense at all with what Paul has been saying in these three chapters? First, as we have seen, the Jews are to blame themselves for rejecting Christ. God is not to blame. No Jew can blame God for his or her disobedience. Second, there's not some fixed number of people that God wants to save. He makes it clear he wants to save everybody. And he's not willing that any should perish. How many Gentiles does God want to save? Well, how many Gentiles are there? Thus, without even being sure what the passage means, we now know at least one thing it doesn't mean. Well, let's see if we can figure out what it does mean. A hardening or blindness has come upon part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Let's look at the word until. The word until is used in two basic ways. Sometimes it denotes something with a duration that then ends. That is, something happens until something else happens, and then that first thing stops happening. For example, I will teach until the bell rings. Notice I'm referring to myself and not my co-teacher. Although I make no promises today. If this is the way that Paul is using the word until, then he's saying that a hardening has occurred and it will last until the Gentile fullness, whatever that means, and then the hardening will stop. And that may be what Paul means here. But there's another way the word until is used. It does not imply a change in circumstances of the first item. A teacher leaves her classroom and tells her young students, "Stay in here until I get back." Well, can they leave when she gets back? For another example, let's look at what Paul has said. Romans 5:13. Paul said that sin was in the world until the law came. That does not mean that sin vanished when the law of Moses arrived. He's just letting them know that it was there before the law of Moses arrived. In Acts 17 through 18, we read, "The people in Egypt grew and multiplied until there arose a king who knew not Joseph." Did the people quit growing and multiplying when that new king arose? No. Just saying it occurred before that. There are many other examples in the scripture. What's important here? The important point is that it is very possible to interpret this passage in such a way as the hardening does not come to an end when the Gentile fullness occurs, whatever that fullness is. Well, what is this fullness? First, I don't think it has anything to do with number or quantity, as we've talked about, even though some modern translations have full number in there. Recall what we said about verse 12. The full inclusion, the fullness there did not denote a number. Instead, it was contrasted with failure and trespass, contrasted with loss. In verse 11, Paul contrasts the Jewish fall with the Gentile salvation. In the first part of verse 12, he contrasts the Jewish fall with the riches obtained by the world. In the middle of verse 12, he contrasts the Jewish failure with the Gentiles' riches. At the end of verse 12, he contrasts the failure with the fullness. The fullness, that's the word we're dealing with here in this verse. Well, what is Paul contrasting here? He's contrasting the Jewish hardness with the Gentile fullness. What then does fullness mean? The Greek word is pleroma, and it does not necessarily denote a number. Paul uses the word in Romans 15:29 to denote the fullness of the blessings in Christ. Number is not in view. Romans 13:10 is another example. The insertion of number here has no basis in the context. What is Paul saying? He's reminding the Gentiles that the hardness of the Jews allowed the Gentiles to receive these blessings, the fullness of the blessings through Jesus Christ. That's why they're grafted onto the tree. That's why they're on this tree, because of Jesus Christ and the blessings that he brought to the whole world through the faithlessness of the Jews who crucified him. He's not saying that the hardness would end when these blessings were received, because it obviously did not end. The Jews continued to reject Christ even after the Gentiles received the blessings. The Gentiles were blessed and the Jews remained hardened. Well, could until mean rather that the hardening ceased and that first meaning of the word until? It's possible. And if, in fact, that's what it means, it may mean that this extrajudicial hardening that we talked about last week was removed. Remember, we talked last week about an extrajudicial hardening that God perhaps applied to the already hardened Jews, and perhaps that was removed. But I think the better explanation is that it's the other use of the word until. And the hardening continued, but it was up there until the point when the Gentiles received the blessings in Christ. And the hardening continued, but it was there before they received those blessings. The hardening of the Jews did not make them unbelievers, as we've talked about. The Jews were hardened because they were already unbelievers, and they continued in their rejection of Christ. And if they turned to Jesus, then that hardening would be removed. And they would have removed it themselves by accepting him in faith. Verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The Jews were complaining, and the Gentiles were boasting. Paul has told the Jews they have no right to complain. And Paul has told the Gentiles they have no right to boast. And here, he sums up his argument. Why can't the Jews complain? Why can't the Gentiles boast? The answer to each is the same. And the answer is because all Israel will be saved. What Israel does Paul have in mind here? He has to be talking about the true, faithful Israel. The true Israel that he's been talking about all along. That group is the saved Israel, the true Israel. The other Jews are not the true Israel. Remember what Paul said right at the beginning of these chapters, in verse 6 of chapter 9. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You can't understand verse 26 of chapter 11 without verse 6 of chapter 9. When he says all Israel will be saved, he has to be talking about that true, faithful Israel that he's been talking about in these chapters. The faithless Jews cannot say that God has rejected Israel. Why? Because all Israel has been saved. All the true Israel has been saved. The Gentiles cannot say that God has rejected the Jews in favor of themselves. Why? Because all Israel has been saved. All the true Israel has been saved. The two problems he's dealing with have the same answer. The Jews can't complain and the Gentiles can't boast. Why? Because all Israel will be saved. The true Israel will be saved. If the faithless Jew turns to Christ, they will be saved. In this way, every single faithful Jew, the true Israel, will be saved according to the prophecy here from Isaiah 59. The Gentiles should be assured that God did not reject any of his people to let the Gentiles in. The Jews who have been cast off should be assured that they are not without hope. They are simply like the Gentiles were before they came to Christ. And they can all, the natural branches that have been cut off and the branches that have never been part of that tree, alike can be grafted into that tree and share the promised blessings of Jesus Christ. A faithless Jew who accepts Christ will become a real child of Abraham. And as part of the elect, will find acceptance by God in accordance with this prophecy from Isaiah 59. You know, Jesus turned to the Jews of his day in John 8 and told them that Abraham was not their father. Not their father. They were not part of the true Israel. Doesn't that fit well with the context of these chapters and the problem that Paul has been dealing with since chapter 9? But, some commentators say, doesn't Paul here teach that a day is coming when the Jews on a national scale will turn to Christ and be saved? Well, much of the denominational world thinks that God must bring the Jews to Christ on a national scale in order to fulfill his promises to Abraham. The most popular theory about this verse is that all Israel indicates the mass of Jews living on the earth in the end time. And the full number of elect Gentiles will be gathered in. Afterwards, this mass of Jews on a national scale will be saved. And this will happen just previous to or at the very moment we hear of the Christ's return. Let's look at some of the many problems with that interpretation. First, the Greek word here for "and so" does not mean then or after that. The rendering "then all Israel will be saved" is wrong. And none of the other occurrences of this word in Romans or anywhere else in the New Testament does the word have that meaning. It means "so," in this manner, like, or thus. That's what the word means. Another problem is that that theory doesn't really do justice to the word "all." It says all Israel will be saved. Well, doesn't "all" seem a very strange description of the very tiny fraction of Israel that will be alive at Christ's return or just prior to that time? What about all the Jews in the preceding generations who died without Christ? Was God faithless to them? A third problem, the context clearly indicates that in writing about the salvation of the Israelites and the Gentiles, Paul is not limiting his ideas to what will happen someday long in the future, 2,000 years and counting. Look particularly at verses 30 and 31, where he says, "You were." He's talking to that first century church. It makes sense to them. It has a meaning to them, and it's not some meaning that has yet to be. A fourth problem. Wouldn't it be strange for God to single out for a very special favor, nothing less than salvation full and free, exactly that generation of Jews that will have rejected the longest train of gospel preachers, a train extending all the way from the days of Christ and going all the way back to Abraham, and pick them out for salvation full and free? Wouldn't that seem odd? A fifth problem. The reader has not been prepared for an idea of a mass conversion of the Israelites. All along, Paul has been stressing the opposite. If Romans 11:26 is actually saying that they're all going to be saved, isn't Paul really saying, forget what I've been telling you in the other parts of 9, 10, and 11? a final problem. How could the passage from Isaiah 59 not occur until the end of the world when Peter in Acts 3:26 said it occurred in the first century? God was turning the Jews from their wickedness in the first century through Peter's proclamation of the gospel. And that's the only way to turn them from their faithlessness. What is the truth about this passage? Although God made a promise to every descendant of Jacob, those promises were conditioned on faith. To be Jacob's heir, one must be a believer, faithful. Faithless Israelites have never been considered a part of God's chosen people. The prophet said this over and over again, so it was nothing new. Even Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said God would hold accountable those who did not hearken to Jesus' words. There is an elect within Israel, the nation, that is based upon faith. And those elect are the real Israel. And those elect are the real children of Abraham. Those elect are the people from whom the faithless Jews were cut off. And those elect are the ones whom God foreknew and had not been cast off. And those elect who will be saved, who have been saved, who are being saved. All Israel will be saved. Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In this passage, Paul is considering the paradox of the Jews. In one sense, they were enemies of God. In another sense, they were beloved by God. No group typified this paradox more than the Jews who initially rejected Christ, but then later came to Him in faith. And Paul himself was a member of that group. This was the group that Peter preached to in Acts chapter 2, and who, upon recognizing their guilt, repented and were baptized. Their rejection of Christ had brought blessings to the entire world, and their acceptance of Christ had brought them into this election of grace. They became part of the true Israel to whom the promises were first given. In fact, even the faithless Jews were paradoxical. Although they were enemies of God in that they rejected Christ and His gospel, no one could deny that they had a special place in God's plan. In fact, Paul has already mentioned their many advantages. He's listed them, all the advantages of the Jews, to faithful and faithless Jews alike. And in that sense, every Jew was beloved for the sake of their forefathers to whom the promises had been given. Now, however, they found themselves as enemies of God. That hostility, though, could not separate them from those advantages that Paul had listed earlier. Even as enemies, they were still physical descendants of Abraham. They still had the law. They still had the prophets. They still had the covenants. They were still members of the race through whom God had entered the world. Those advantages, those gifts from God were irrevocable. They still enjoyed those advantages. They just weren't saving advantages. They had many advantages. But those advantages did not guarantee their blessings apart from Jesus Christ. God's promises to the patriarchs had not been revoked. God had completely fulfilled them through the remnant who had received the blessings through Jesus Christ. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Paul's grand conclusion is that the Gentiles and Jews are in the same boat. Every difference between the Jews and the Gentiles with regard to their salvation has been removed through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles started off in disobedience, but now they've received mercy. The Jews became disobedient, and that through that disobedience they caused blessings to be brought to the entire world. But now they're also able to receive mercy as well. There's nothing in verse 30 that indicates that every Gentile will be saved. And similarly, there's nothing in verse 31 that indicates every Jew will be saved. What Paul is saying is what he said earlier. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are in need of God's mercy. All, Jew and Gentile alike, have been disobedient. And all alike need Jesus Christ. Not every Jew rejected Christ, but those under discussion here are the ones who did reject Christ. Their disobedience allowed God's mercy to be extended to the Gentiles. God's mercy to the Gentiles is also intended to bring mercy to the Jews, as Paul explained in verses 13 and 14. It was Paul's hope that faithless Jews would become jealous of the blessings being enjoyed by the Gentiles and would then turn to Christ so that they could enjoy them as well. And again, we see how God uses man's wickedness for His own good purposes. He used the disobedience of man as a means to extend mercy to all. Did God cause the disobedience? No, of course not. He merely used it to bring about something good. As we read in John 3:17, God did not send Christ to condemn the world, but to save the world. He brought about something good through Jesus Christ, through the disobedience and wickedness of those who crucified him. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul ends his comments regarding the Jewish problem with a hymn of praise to God's wisdom and knowledge that is pieced together from several Old Testament passages. God had granted Paul a glimpse into his plan, and Paul is left here in wonder and in awe. Who are we to question the plan of God? Who are we to complain that God is not fair? Who are we to say that God cannot hold us accountable for our sin? Have we given something to God that has put him in our debt? Can we read his mind? God consults no man. We don't know his plans unless he reveals them to us. No one can appear before God with pretensions. That's what Paul is saying here. We are all in need of God's mercy. We are all in the same boat. And that is the theme of these chapters that Paul has been driving home again and again. We started back in chapter 9. We started back at the beginning of the book. How did Paul begin the book of Romans? By telling the Gentiles, by lifting over the sins of the Gentiles, by convincing the world that the Gentiles were in sin. Remember, the Jews at the time, no doubt, thought, "Amen, brother. Yes, the Gentiles are in sin." But then he turned to the Jews, and he said, you also are lost in sin. And his conclusion there was that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are in the same boat. And then he moved into the middle part of the book. And what was the theme of the middle part of the book? That there is one path in that boat to Jesus Christ. There is one way to get out of this problem of sin that he had talked about in the first part of the book. And that one path was through Jesus Christ. Now no more condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. That was the path out of the problem of sin. All in the same boat. All lost in sin. One path out of that problem. That one path is through Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered through his name. You mean there's not another plan for the Hindus? You mean there's not another plan for the Muslims? You mean the Jews don't have some special plan? No. One plan. One plan, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven or earth by which man must be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. One plan, one path. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but by me. One plan. And then here in 9 through 11, he's talking to the Jews and dealing with the Jewish objection to that. To his what he said in the middle part of the book. They said, but God had given us special promises. We were on some special plan. He owes us something. He owes us something more. And Paul is coming back to his point. No, there is one plan. You're all in the same boat. You're all lost in sin. You're all saved from that state through Jesus Christ. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All come to God through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And that is the theme of these three chapters. Thank you for your attention. Next week, chapter 12.